I'd like to speak briefly this morning on a subject which I've entitled God's Covenant Faithfulness. And it wasn't timed to be this way, but it's interesting I'm doing this on a day when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of the New Covenant. When I first became a believer many years ago, one of the scriptures which fascinated me from the very beginning was Jeremiah 31. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the whole passage. 31 verse 31 down to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a Brit Chadasha, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The foundational scripture, in a sense, for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Covenant, in my opinion, is, in a sense, the foundation and the framework of our belief system. If we can grasp in some way what a covenant means, in a sense we've grasped the elements of our faith. Covenant is one of the central themes of the entire scriptures, the Tanakh and the Brit Chadasha. It's mentioned at least 290 times. It might depend upon which concordance you're using, of course. If you go through some versions of the scriptures, you might see the word compact or treaty. But in the Hebrew, oftentimes it's brit, it's covenant. And many times in the Tanakh, if you go through it in the Hebrew, it doesn't just say brit, it says karat brit, cut a covenant. And unfortunately, I think that many of the translations into the English, in a sense, take away the impact of covenant when they put down treaty or compact or agreement or something of that nature. Because when we in the West in particular read the word treaty or compact or agreement, we gauge it by what we see in the society in which we live. Many times treaties are made and broken. Many times agreements are made and broken, and whatever else. That's par for the course with Western society. With treaties, for instance, I know in Australia, in the past, there might have been some treaties or some agreements made with the Aboriginal people by the whites for convenience sake. And when it was no longer convenient for the whites, they were probably broken. I know that's also the case with the Indians in America. In probably any other part of the world where the whites came in and made agreements of convenience with the indigenous peoples. So if that's our gauge, we don't have a real strong understanding of what covenant really means. And I think we have to look at covenant in the community or in the society in which the scriptures were written. In Hebraic thought, one of the deepest aspects of Hebraic thought is the concept of covenant, of brit, of karat brit. For Jewish people, it's the whole foundation of their existence as a nation, as a separate nation and as a nation back in the land, back here because of a promise in a covenant. The essence of a covenant, or the covenants between God and man, I feel, is the principle of God's faithfulness. If we look through all the different covenants that have been made between God and man, we'll see one common factor: God's faithfulness. We are often unfaithful individually. The Israelite nation oftentimes was unfaithful, but what was always common or standard God's faithfulness. God was always faithful to his covenant promises, despite the disobedience of the other side. The foundation of, or in my opinion, the foundation of the covenantal relationship is found in Genesis 15. There were covenants before, of course. There was a covenant with Noah. But I'd like to look briefly at Genesis 15, not because we're going to go into any in-depth look at it, but we want to see what's involved in making a covenant in biblical times. Genesis 15. After this, it's after a previous event, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Good question. It's a big, tall order the Lord's giving him. He's just a traveling, wandering man from the east. God's saying, I'm going to give you this land. How can I know? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. How's the Lord going to prove or show Abram that he means what he says? What's he going to do? He's going to make a covenant with Abram. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its full measure. That's quite a mouthful. I hope Abraham was listening very intently. There's a lot of stuff there. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Bivrit, in Hebrew, karat brit. Made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So there it is. God has given a promise, and he's also ratified it by the making of a covenant. In a sense, an unconditional covenant. Because in antiquity, and even in some parts of the world today, in the non-Western world, in some parts of the world today, when covenants are made, some of those things we've seen now are still actually done. For instance, there will be two parties. In this instance, there are two parties. Then a sacrifice would be brought forth and slaughtered, and the sacrifice would be cut in two, and the two halves would be separated. So there would be blood on the ground. And oftentimes, in traditional covenant-making circumstances, the two parties entering into the covenant would walk up and down between the pieces. And oftentimes, they would recite the conditions of the covenant. Because a covenant is always between two parties. So both parties are going to come out with something. It's very unusual. It's just a one-way street. Usually a covenant is a two-way street. And those two parties would then recite the conditions of the covenant as they walk up and down between the pieces. And then oftentimes they would conclude with an oath. May it happen to me as has happened to this animal if I break my side of the bargain. If I break the conditions of the covenant. That's what would happen in most instances in antiquity and still may happen today in certain parts of the world. And that, in a sense, is what happened in this situation here between Abram, and the Lord. The only problem was only one party went up between the pieces. Abram was fast asleep. And that's why we believe this is an unconditional covenant. But nevertheless, putting that aspect aside, look at how it went about. What's written here is pretty close to what's been documented around the world for how a covenant has been made. I've recently been going through a book called The Blood Covenant, written in the late 1880s by a gentleman who had been out in the mission field, and you won't believe it, I've forgotten his name, bit of a senior moment. And he took all the writings from other pioneer missionaries who went out into Africa, South America, Australia, the USA, and Africa. Have I said Africa? Asia. Well, he mentioned a lot about Africa, so I give him a double mention. He spoke a lot about Stanley and Livingstone, for instance, the great explorers who went into Central Africa. And it's amazing what happened to Stanley and Livingstone, how they were able to survive out there in the jungles of Central Africa. They had to enter into contracts or blood covenants with different tribal leaders in order to be able to, one, survive, and two, prosper, to stay and do what they had to do. And many, many times those blood covenants were very similar to some of the things we've read here. In actual fact, a lot of the things that were written from Stanley and Livingstone and other pioneers, you might say, in those areas of the world, a lot of those were similar to covenants that were made, blood covenants that were made in this region itself. And the writer of this book also made mention, and others have also made mention, of how covenants were entered into in this region, the region of the land of Israel, Syria, Arabia, and around. So the concept of blood covenant goes back a long time and goes out a long way. And it's very interesting to look at how covenants were entered into as far away as Borneo, North America, Australia, Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. There's a commonality between them all. So in a sense, it sort of shows that the whole idea of blood covenant must go back to some initial source. Because how else could it spread to all parts of the world to have something very, very similar? So I think that covenant is something which is ordained by the Lord from the very beginning. And it's gone out, it's been abused, but some aspects of it have been retained. There's one very interesting, or some other aspects of covenant, for instance, that I haven't mentioned. Oftentimes at the end of the making of a covenant, there is a witness. A witness is called forth. It could be a human witness, or sometimes something physical can be left there as a witness for future generations of what had transpired. Okay, we know of something which happened down at Beersheba between Abraham and Isaac and Avimelech. It was a tree. There's also the seven lambs that were part of it. But also when Laban and Jacob entered into covenant, there was a pile of rocks, a physical representation. There's a very interesting scripture, which I think portrays the concept of God's faithfulness through covenant. We can almost stop at chapter 15 of Genesis and the following scriptures, which in a sense amplify the covenant. Because God is still faithful to his people Israel. They're back here in the land now because of God's covenant faithfulness. But there's another scripture I'd just like to go to briefly. It's in Joshua. I found this an amazing scripture. I never saw it personally for many, many years until quite recently. My daily devotions, I was just reading through it. I thought, interesting. Is this a reflection? Is what happened here a reflection of the seriousness of covenant as far as God is concerned? Because it shows the faithfulness of Israel in the midst of making a covenant to a deceitful group of people. I'm going to read through the whole chapter because, in a sense, you have to get the whole picture. Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonite deception is how my NIV heads it up. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, or a lie, basically. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, meaning a collective group, the leadership, "We have come from a country. Make a treaty with us." If anybody's got the Hebrew version here, Karat Brit Itanu. Verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? How can we cut a covenant with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, Karat Brit Itanu. Make a treaty with us.' This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Very interesting little statement there. Then Joshua, what did he do? "Made a treaty of peace with them, Karat Brit B'Shalom, with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath." Doesn't tell us how it all happened, but we know from the way covenants were made between groups of people, they would have made a sacrifice and had a meal probably at the end, etc. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard they were neighbours living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth and Kiriath Yearim, which is pretty close to where Abu Ghosh is right now. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, an oath which followed the cutting of the covenant. We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders promised to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us?" Well, self-preservation, I think. What was in store for them? There was only one solution. So I think any of us would want to sort of survive. "You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to do." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. I think it's a very, very interesting scripture. We can actually break it up, I think, into two portions, if we want to go through it a little bit. Verses 1 to 15, the actual making of the covenant, the reasons behind the Gibeonites coming to Joshua and the Israelites. As I mentioned already, self-preservation. Hands up, those of us would probably do the same. Okay, I don't think you'd be telling the truth if you keep your hands down. I think we'd all do the same. Listen, this is not just myself I'm talking about. I'm talking about my family, my kids. What had happened to all the other communities that the Israelites had conquered in that period of time? I think it's a pretty good idea. I think hats off to the Gibeonites for creativity, in one sense. I'm not saying we should always do this, of course, having a ruse and lying, but anyhow, that's what happened. So they survived. They came to the Israelites. It's interesting, it notes there that the Israelites did not inquire of the Lord, but nevertheless, they didn't inquire of the Lord, but they still went in and cut a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites survived. But then the people, from verse 16 down to 27, then the people heard about the ruse. They heard about the fact the Gibeonites didn't come from a faraway country. They were close at hand. They were just up the track, you might say. And the Israelites weren't particularly amused that the leaders had been duped and that the Gibeonites had lied and deceived. And the Israelites, that is the general population, what they want to do? Wipe them off the map. Clean them out. They deceived us. And who comes to their defense? Joshua and the leaders. Now, if you were in the position of Joshua and the leaders, how do you think you were feeling right now when you knew that you had just been duped, lied to, deceived? Here you are the leaders of the Israelite people. You're supposed to be setting a good example. You're supposed to be inquiring of the Lord, first of all, and you're not supposed to make mistakes. Well, here they screwed up big time. They made a massive mistake, and they had egg on their face in front of the entire community. What do you think they wanted to do deep down here? What would you want to do deep down here? If you know that somebody's lied to you, deceived you, okay, and then all of a sudden it all comes into the open. What do you really want to do? Give a bunch of fives? Yeah, good on you, mate. Okay, you're an honest man. Give them a bunch of fives or get back at them somehow, whatever. I'm sure that's deep down in the bellies of most of us. And I'm sure that's what Joshua and the guys wanted to do. Now, Joshua's already had a few painful experiences, okay, from earlier on in the conquest, and this is one he didn't really want to happen. But the flesh, in this instance, had to be put to the side. And what came to the fore? What was their response? We can't. We are bound by an oath, the oath of the covenant. I think that shows us, in a sense, just how deep the concept of covenant was in traditional biblical society, and still is in many societies today who aren't westernized. There's a faithfulness there. which goes very, very deep. They had to put, the Israelite leadership had to put everything of the flesh to the side and say, we are bound by covenant oath. We have to be faithful to the promise that we made to the Gibeonites. Irrespective of the consequences, we have to be faithful. There's a third portion to this little story. It's not in Joshua. If you've got patience with me for a few more minutes, I know we had a long service today, but patience for a few more minutes. I think it's worthwhile looking over to 2 Samuel to see part 3 of this little story. Of course, by 2 Samuel, Joshua and the Israelite leaders, the one who made the covenant with the Gibeonites, are no longer around. Other people have come into leadership. Whether they knew of the covenant that had been made many years before or not, I don't think we're told. Somebody might find it in the scripture somewhere. But if they knew or not, it's irrelevant, because a later leadership broke the oath of the covenant. They broke faith, which is a no-no in traditional society, and a no-no when covenants are involved. Let's look at 2 Samuel 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Shaul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Shaul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Shaul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Shaul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king, that is David, said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Shaul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan. Interesting. That's another covenant coming into the context here. David was honouring that. Jonathan, son of Shaul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Ai's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Shaul, together with the 5 sons of Shaul's daughter Merav, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Mehelite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on the hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. And I won't go into the rest of the story. You can read it yourself if you like. It's a little bit of a yucky story. But what's it bring out to us? What were the consequences for Israel breaking faith? 3 years of drought. So what it says? During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Shaul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. So if we break covenant, even if it's a covenant made by our forefathers, or a treaty, or an agreement from a previous generation that we are bound by, if we break that, there are going to be consequences. Well, that's so the story seems to show here. Who broke the oath of the covenant? Shaul. Saul. And what happened to Saul's family? consequences. Seven men were killed in a terrible way and hung out, and the birds came down, etc., etc. What's the story tell us, folks? Well, don't know about you, but I think it tells me a couple of things. First of all, it reveals to me the whole concept of faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. We have to be faithful to agreements that we make. In this portion of Scripture, we see how the Israelite leaders felt bound to be faithful to the covenant they made with the Gibeonites, even though it went against the grain, even though it wasn't in their best interests. An agreement had been made. And the Israelite leaders said, we have to be faithful. I think that's a picture of God the Father. God the Father has made a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's faithful to those covenant promises. If he wasn't faithful, I don't think there would be a nation of Israel today. It's because of God's faithfulness. But also, he has entered into a personal covenant with each and every one of us, provided, of course, we have actually confessed faith in Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. If we have, then we are in personal covenant relationship with the Lord. And if we are we totally obedient to the covenant? Are we totally obedient to the Lord's commands? Hands up those who think they are. I think you might be telling us a furphy tale if you put up your hands. You know what a furphy tale is? Okay? It's a ruse. It's a lie. It's the same as what the Gibeonites gave. You'd be telling us a furphy. Because none of us, folks, are perfect. We all make mistakes. And if it was all dependent upon our obedience, we wouldn't be around today, I'm sure. We're only around because of God's covenant faithfulness. Despite our imperfections, despite the things we do wrong, God is faithful to his covenant, to his covenant promises, to his promises to us. Well, that's what I get out of the story anyway. I get a lot of hope, not just for myself. There's a lot of hope for the nation of Israel because God is faithful to them. And it's a lot of hope for the world because didn't God make a covenant promise to Noah as well? So that's what I come out of the story with. God's covenant faithfulness. Shall we pray? Abba Father, we thank you for this story from the Gibeonites, because, Lord, it does teach us many things. And I'm sure that if most of us were in that situation, we probably would have done the same. And I'm sure they were thankful that the Israelite leadership did not inquire of you at that time. We thank you, Lord, that the story reveals to us, Lord, the whole concept of faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. And Lord, it gives us a glimpse of you who has entered into covenant with us as a nation of Israel through the covenant with Abraham and through individuals through the shed blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to hold on to that concept when things get difficult, to hold on to the realization and the reality that you are a covenant-keeping God and you are a faithful God. I ask and pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
How important covenant is in this to this day. And one of the things that I feel that is so sadly lacking in the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, is our covenant with our spouses. How we need to go back and renew our covenants we've made with our spouse. And that doesn't mean that those who've experienced divorce are somehow now disqualified in any means. But now we need to go back and renew our vows and let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And God will bless us if we do. He'll honor our lives in Him. And it's sad when the Christians, the body of Christ, follow practically step for step the world's trend to go to into divorce, separation. And so we don't have anything to be proud of. But I believe that covenant is still a very active and powerful concept that somehow we've gotten away from. And so let us renew our word, the intent and purpose of our word, and then to hold on to the concept of covenant, because it's just as powerful today as it was then. Even though we don't cut animals in half and walk between the separated bodies, and that we don't shed blood anymore, but our word is our word, and we need to honor it. And as Calvin said, it's interesting that to me that we have the village of Abu Ghosh right there, and that I don't know if they're somehow descendants of the Gibeonites, but it is an interesting concept if they would be, if they'd have a connection to this day. And somehow we are living with a reminder of the people of Abu Ghosh as still descendants of that covenant. Perhaps, I don't know for sure if that's true or not, but anyway, we have people here we can consult if a little more informed than myself. Let's all stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the seriousness of your covenant with us, and because of it we can rest in peace, that you've done all that it's taken for our salvation. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that we need to come before you and confess our sins, but you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Lord, it's by the grace that we're saved, and we can rest in your finished work in our lives. And Father, we pray that if there are one or more individuals here today that have yet to enter into covenant with you and to receive the grace and salvation that you've so bountifully given to each and every one of us here, have taken advantage of that. Father, we pray that you'll move mightily to draw and woo by your Spirit those who need that step in their lives, that most important step they can ever make. Father, we bless you and thank you, Lord, that there are those that are calling on the name of the Lord, perhaps for the first time, and to be made children of God, to be made new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Father. And Lord, for those of us who perhaps have broken covenant to our neighbor or to our spouse or to individuals here in the congregation, Lord, we pray you forgive us. And Lord, we'd make it right. We'd go to those individuals and say that we have slipped up. We've broken our covenant. And Lord, help us to keep that promise from now on. Help us keep our word, we pray in Jesus' name. And heal us, Lord. We're needy people. We're needy of your grace and your daily power to sustain us and hold us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, now. Now send us forth in your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to make a difference in someone's life even yet today and throughout this next week. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.